I'm going to use the introduction of this book, which I received by Garrett, to mention to you that Garrett and Adrian, if you guys would just slip your hand up really, really quick, they're wanting to join our church, all right? And they have a love for the Lord, and they want to become a part of us and lock arms and ministry with us, as well as Glee and Chuck. And if you guys would just slip up your hands, appreciate that as well. And I don't know where you are personally with the Lord or with a commitment to a church, but if God works in your heart and you feel like you should be here, we would love to have you here as well. And some see membership in a church is more formal than others. I see it kind of formal, but we're glad that we have brothers and sisters to encourage each other in the body of Christ. Amen? That's the body of Christ. That's what we talked about in our Next Steps class this morning. Let me start this way. I wanted to ask us a question this morning. Are you thirsty? If you came to church today, are you spiritually thirsty and you have a desire to drink deeply of the Lord, to be satisfied in your innermost man, in your innermost being? I hope so. I hope today that when we come and open His Word, because we're going to talk about something that's really important, we do every week because we open God's Word, but I hope that you're thirsty. And what I remember, what came to my mind when I thought about that is a passage in the Old Testament that says, if you're thirsty, come to the water. You that have no money, come, buy, drink. No money, but you're buying because it's grace given from God. So I hope that you drink deeply this morning. This morning, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 15. You can go ahead and open your Bibles there if you want. And I want to give you a preview of the two things that I want to emphasize the most this morning. And I hope I do it well. And the first one is this. God is always good for His Word. 100% of the time, never fails. I might fail in my understanding of what He said, but God is always good for His Word. Amen? And I got a feeling that we know that, or we wouldn't come weekly to hear someone open the Bible and explain it to us. God is good for His Word. And the second is this, and we're going to use Abraham's experience for both of these. The biblical norm for a believer isn't one experience with God. The biblical norm for a believer is a journey of faith experiences in believing God. It isn't I prayed one time a prayer and I'm in, thank God, do whatever I want. The biblical norm for a believer is that we have a journey of faith with multiple experiences with God. And I hope you're thirsty this morning. And I hope you have an experience of worshiping your Lord or being comforted by your Lord or being challenged by your Lord. Wherever it is that God finds you this morning, that's what I hope that you experience. We're in Genesis 15, and he starts out this way. He says, after these things. Well, let me just mention the these things for those who might be here this morning and haven't been here for a couple of weeks. We're looking at a journey of faith, and we're using Abraham's life and how God worked in Abram's life. And he was Abram first, and then Abraham later when God changed his name. And it's not that we're not interested in Abram or Abraham, but what we want to see is how God worked in his life. And so we're looking at his life and the journey that he went on. And these things that he speaks of were a battle. Abram battled with the kings who had overthrown Sodom. There were five kings against four kings in chapter 14. And the reason that was significant for Abram is because his nephew Lot and all that he had was taken captive by one of these kings. And so Abram gathered the men that he had, I think it was 318, maybe 328, and three of his friends, and they went after Lot, his nephew. And the New Testament describes it as a slaughter of the kings. In Genesis, we don't see it portrayed as that big of a deal. It's just that he won his nephew back, but the New Testament speaks of it as being something significant. Abraham, on the way back, encountered Melchizedek, who was described in Hebrews 7 as the king of righteousness, the priest of the Most High God, the king of peace. And this is how it also describes him. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And so from the spoils of war that he had, he wanted nothing, and he paid a tithe to the priest of the Most High God, this Melchizedek. We don't ever read of Melchizedek encountering anybody else in Scripture. We see a little bit about him here. We see some about him in Hebrews as well, and that's what we have. But Jesus has said there's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And I didn't say something last week, but I wanted to insert this. I think the timing of when Abram encountered Melchizedek was incredibly significant. He had gone to rescue his nephew Lot against this battle of the kings, 5 against 4. He had won the battle. He came back, and before the king of Sodom, who was a wicked man, before the king of Sodom encountered Abram in order to entice him, Abram met this priest of the Most High God. And so when this king of Sodom enticed him, what he said was, I don't need any of your riches. I have lifted my hand to the Most High God. I don't want a sandal strap from you. I don't want anybody other than God to be able to say, I have made Abram rich. And I think that was that timing on that was pretty significant. Anyway, after these things, what we're going to find is we're going to find what's called oftentimes the Abrahamic Covenant. So just to give us a little bit of introduction before we jump into the text itself, what is a covenant? A covenant, it's a word that's used in the Bible. We're not all that familiar with the word these days. Probably the covenant that most of us have heard of the most is our marriage covenant between a man and a woman. But a covenant is a, just simplistically, a covenant is a sincere, even formal arrangement between two, sometimes more, people involving mutual benefits and responsibilities. A covenant. We don't use it today. If you go to Greece and Greenhouses, sorry, Chuck, I saw you and you were the first one on my mind. We wouldn't go into Greece and Greenhouses and say, I'd like to buy a tree, let's make a covenant. Chuck might want to make a covenant with you, but come this year, come next year too. We don't do that. We just make deals, but we don't make that many covenants, though we have the marriage covenant, but it's a biblical word, and I want us to jump in and take a look at what a covenant means. And so what I did for you, if for those that might be interested, is I copied two articles that I read this week. One is, what are the covenants in the Bible? And there are 7, and Dwayne mentioned last week that some of them are conditional covenants. Some of them are unconditional covenants. And the one that we have with Abraham here, Abram rather, is an unconditional covenant. It rested on God and God alone. There are other covenants where I do my part, you do your part, and we walk in conjunction with one another as long as we continue to do our parts of the covenant. Well, this particular article speaks about what the different covenants are in the Bible. And can I encourage you, as you read through this, if you choose to, when you come to a scripture passage, just stop and open your Bible and take a look at it. And that's how we filter what's being said with the truth of the Word of God. These are pretty good. And this other one is about the specific covenant that we're going to look at today, and it's what is the Abrahamic covenant. And so those are both there. I wanted to give those to you, and if we need more, we can do that as well. A covenant, though, is a sincere, even formal agreement between two, sometimes more people involving mutual benefits and responsibilities. The covenant we'll look at today is referred to oftentimes as Abrahamic covenant. It's actually found, it begins in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3. We've spent some time there, where God calls Abram out of his land. The ceremony of this particular covenant is in Genesis 15, and this is a very formal ceremony that we're going to find. And then he gives a sign of this covenant, and that's in Genesis 17 a little bit later on. And so there's a lot of time that's gone on between these incidents. Abram was 75 years old when God first came to him and spoke to him, and the sign of the covenant doesn't come until he's around 99, 100 years old. And so there's decades that go on in between this, but we can piece those together and see. Before we read through the particular ceremony that I wanted to speak about this morning, I want to mention to us as believers that we live under a new covenant. Jesus referred to it as a new covenant. He instituted it when he was with his disciples before at the Passover dinner, before he was betrayed and would ultimately die on the cross for our sins. And he said in Luke 22, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And so this new covenant, Hebrews says, is a better covenant. In the Old Testament, there were covenants that required animal sacrifices. Jesus also was sacrificed. His blood was shed, and without the shedding of blood, there isn't any remission of sin. And so the covenant that we're under, if we're believers in and followers of Jesus Christ, is a better covenant. In that it's new implies that there's an old. And it's interesting that in our Bibles, they're divided in the middle of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you might even hear it referred to or read about how it's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It was a covenant of the law, and now we're under a covenant of grace, which is a better covenant. Moses, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Jesus, and the writer of Hebrews all speak of this new covenant that we find ourselves under today as followers of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Ezekiel said. I will, and he speaks specifically to Israel, but by application, it's the believers in Christ as well. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. Ezekiel lists several aspects of the new covenant, and they are this: a new heart, a new spirit, who's the indwelling Holy Spirit, and true holiness. Moses' law couldn't give those things. When I look at the commandments, I walk away saying, I've broken the commandments. They don't revive my soul. They don't give me life. They give me guilt. But when I look at Jesus, who died on the cross, he fulfilled the law for me, and he's the one that gives me life. There's a covenant spoken of, just to give us an example, a covenant spoken of in Genesis chapter 9. This is referred to as the Noahic covenant. This is a covenant that God spoke. God spoke to Noah and his sons with him saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. Listen to this. This was part of the covenant too. I establish my covenant with you, with your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by waters of flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So this particular covenant with Noah and those that were with him was also an unconditional covenant. Noah didn't have to do anything in order for this covenant to take place. The animals didn't have to do anything. God was saying, I will never again destroy the earth with water. But what do we know? We know that he's going to destroy it again, don't we? And he's going to destroy it with fire this time. All right? That's going to be in the future. So we find that. Verse 12 of that same chapter, God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. That includes ours. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And so when it rains, or if it looks like it's going to rain, if we see a rainbow in the cloud, it could remind us that God has made a covenant with mankind and the earth that he will never again destroy our earth with water. He's never going to destroy it again with a flood. Now, the rainbow these days, unfortunately, means something a little bit different. But when you go to Bible, the rainbow is a covenant between God and man that he won't destroy our earth with water again. I want us to see this morning that God is good for his word. Every bit of it. And if there's any reason that I'm not experiencing it, either I need to exercise patience, or I'm misunderstanding the things that I'm thinking that God has said. He's good for his word. He told Abram, I'm going to bless you and give you descendants. And he didn't have any kids from 75 all the way up to 100 years old. That's a lot of time that he was waiting patiently for the Lord. Some of God's covenants are conditional. Others are unconditional. Noah's was unconditional. Abram's was unconditional. The Mosaic covenant was conditional. If you do this, then I'll bless you. If you don't do this, then I'm going to curse you. And so this paper that I gave you will give you a little bit of insight into that. We're in Genesis 15. This passage actually goes pretty quick. The application doesn't go very quick, but the passage goes pretty quick. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. He'd just gone to battle in the slaughter of the kings. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And I would really love to just to pause here and talk a lot about how God is our shield. The shield is a war instrument for protection. It's a defensive instrument. And God is saying to Abram, I'm your shield. I'm your exceedingly great reward. But I don't want to delay because I want your attention, especially in the application that we have today. But just a couple of verses. Psalm 18 says this, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn in my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. He is my defense. God is my defense. For the Lord God, Psalm 84, is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Do you want to receive the blessing of no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly? Walk uprightly. In Jesus, it isn't in our own flow. We're not even going to desire to all by ourselves, but with some spiritual disciplines and the truth of the Word of God and the direction of the Spirit, we walk uprightly, and he withholds no good thing from us. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 says this, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Now, that's not talking about a one-time experience. I prayed, I'm in, I'm done. It's talking about I am growing, I am spiritually struggling with the Lord and the things in life, and I'm allowing him to be the one who's the most important in my life. I'm seeking that. That's the direction I've set. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And we're talking 12, 13 years from when he heard the word of the Lord that he would have descendants. All right? We're talking about 12 or 13 years. He has Ishmael when he's 86 years old. We're a little bit before Ishmael's time. And so it's a pretty reasonable question. And I don't hear an attitude in Abram's in his conversation with God. I'm thinking he's just saying, God, I believe you. I'm okay with pursuing you and following you, but I'm just not seeing it happen. How is it that I'm going to know? And it's a valid question, because in chapter 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give you this land. And it was so significant that Abram built an altar and he worshiped the Lord. In chapter 13, it says, for all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. And Abram is thinking, I don't have any kids. It's been 10 years. It's been 12 years. And my wife still isn't able to be pregnant. I don't have any children. God, how is it that you're going to do this thing? But I believe in your word, and God accounted it unto him for righteousness. Verse 4 says this, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one, this Eliezer of Damascus, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. So just as a preview of next week and what we're going to talk about, in order to help God along, because Abram didn't have any descendants, what Sarai did, his wife, who would become Sarah in time, is she gave Abram her handmaiden so that the heir could come from his body through her property, which was the handmaiden. And God said, that's not good enough either. Going to be you and your wife. And we'll get to that in a few weeks anyway. He said, this one will not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body will be your heir. And then for the third time, first in chapter 12, then in chapter 13, now about 85, 6 years old, he says this, verse 5. Then he brought him outside. Abraham outside and said, look toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. You ever done that? You ever been out on a summer night and it's a real starry night and you look up and maybe you see the Big Dipper? And you count the number of stars, just make sure it's a Big Dipper, and then you kind of go searching for the Little Dipper. And then maybe you try and count a cluster of stars, and then you think, oh, wait, did I get those or did I not get those? Not even able to count the number of stars that are in the sky. And that's what God's saying to Abraham. You come out here, you look up. If you were able to count the stars that are in the sky, that's how many your descendants are going to be for the third time. And in Abraham's mind, he's saying, I don't have any kids. He brought him outside, look up toward heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And even though it was beyond logic, even though it was beyond physical capability, he believed in the Lord, verse 6, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. When it goes beyond our logic or our understanding or our reason, if we'll believe God, when there is clear truth from God's word, He accounts it to us for righteousness. I don't understand why Jesus could die on a cross or how he could become sin for me. And even if that were possible, how he could take his righteousness and put it in and on Jerry and I be seen as righteous before God. That doesn't reason with me. And yet that's what the gospel says, that Jesus died on the cross for the sin of the world, and if we'll believe on him, it's counted to righteousness for us. 6 different times in Scripture, it speaks of Abraham believing God and it being accounted unto him for righteousness. In Romans chapter 4, it speaks of it 3 times. Galatians chapter 3, it speaks of it. James chapter 2, it speaks of it. Again, in Hebrews chapter 11, it speaks of Abram obeying the Lord when God called him out. Verse 7 says this, "And then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? I believe you, but how can I know that I'll inherit it?" And God instituted what's called the Abrahamic covenant. There was an agreement between these two parties, though in this particular covenant, we're going to see that the agreement depended upon one and only one person, and that wasn't Abram. It was on God and God himself. And he said to him, God said to Abram, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcass, Abram drove them away. Here's the picture. This isn't a 30-minute message that's going on with Abram. He's got a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat. This is a goat? A 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram. And he takes a knife. They didn't have bandsaws back then. And it's a bloody mess. And he's cutting this animal down the middle. And he places one half of the heifer over here and the other half of the heifer over here. One half of the female goat over here and the other half over here. And one half of the ram over here and the other half over here. And it doesn't say, but I suppose the pigeon over here and the dove over here. This is a mess. It's enough of a mess that it calls the vultures of the sky to come. And whenever Abram saw the vultures were coming down to eat the carcasses or the blood from the animals, he shooes them away. That's what's going on here. And I'm going to tell you why here in just a minute. This is a blood covenant. Let me tell you about a blood covenant. For us, this would be a really strange scene. You come to my house, or if we go to your house and look on your property and there's a half of a ram over here and a half of a ram over here, that's strange enough. But then when you add the female goat and you add the heifer and you add the birds as well, that would be really strange. This is a strange scene of 5 bloody animal carcasses on the ground, 3 of them split in half, I'm quoting, with the halves separated a short distance from each other. But in Abraham's time, it wouldn't have been so strange. The arrangement of divided animal carcasses would have been instantly recognized as the scene for the making of a blood covenant. In ancient Near Eastern royal land, grant treaties were done this way. This type of ritual was done to seal the promises that were made. Through the blood covenant, God was confirming primarily 3 promises that he'd made to Abram: the promise of heirs, the promise of land, and the promise of an eternal blessing and blessings upon those who would bless him as well. A blood covenant communicated a self-imposed oath. It communicated to the parties that walk between the path of the slaughtered animals, "May this be done to me if I don't fulfill my word to you in this covenant." And we find that in extra-biblical literature, but we also find some references to it in Scripture. And I want to read one to you from Jeremiah. Chapter 34. And this speaks to this type of an oath-making covenant. This is God: "I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the half in two and passed between its parts, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hands of their enemies and into the hands of those who seek their life. And then he brought all of these to him, verse 10, cut them in two, down the middle, placed each piece opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds in two. Look at verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. This is exactly what happened to Adam when God took from him Eve and formed woman. A deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs. I think that Abram is having a vision, nightmarish vision, if you will, of what was going to happen to Egypt, and you'll see why. God speaking, now as for you, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Do you remember what happened? Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, and Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt. And after the Pharaoh rose up that didn't know Joseph, they enslaved them for 400 years. That's what God is talking about to Abram right here. Also, the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possession. That's exactly what happened. Before the 10th plague, the plague of the Passover lamb, they asked their masters for gold and silver, and they blessed them with gold and silver jewelry. And so they came out and in that way spoiled them. Verse 15, but as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's interesting, but we're not going to go there this morning. And it says in chapter 15, it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And last week we talked about theophanies and Christophanies and types of Christ. This would be a theophany. This would be God appearing with this in the form of this smoking oven and burning torch. Abram is over here exhausted. He's got a deep sleep that's fallen upon him. He's not part of this covenant. He's not walking through it together. But God, in this form of this torch in this oven, is walking through these pieces of the dead birds, the two split rams, the two split female goats, and the two split heifers. And he's making a covenant with Abram. The covenant depended upon him and only upon him. It didn't matter what Abram did or didn't do. It depended upon God and God's faithfulness to his own word. It's the Abrahamic covenant. And I believe with all of my heart that if he provided in that Abrahamic covenant the first two parts of it, absolutely literally, he gave them a land, he gave him descendants as well, and he'll do that in a couple of weeks, then he's going to provide literally as well for the people of Abraham's tribe to be able to worship the Lord too. God isn't done with Israel. Did they blow it? Did they stumble? Absolutely, they stumbled. But there's going to be a time, and Scripture speaks of it in Daniel chapter 9, speaks of it in Romans 9, 10, and 11, over in Revelation about the 7 years of tribulation as well. When Daniel's 70th week for Israel, God is going to deal with them, and then they're going to believe. They're going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everybody teaches that or speaks that these days. It came to pass when the sun went down, verse 17, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying this, to your descendants I have given this land. He didn't have any descendants yet. He didn't even get to own any of that land, it says in the New Testament. But God said, it's yours and it's your descendants. To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and then the territories of these peoples, the Kenanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim. These were the giants from Genesis chapter 6. The Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God is good for his word. The reason that we have trouble in our world in our day around the Dome of the Rock is because of this. This isn't old news. This is new news. And the reason there's a battle going on is because the descendants of Ishmael said, Abraham is our father, and this land belongs to us. And the Jews say, no, Abraham is our father, and this land belongs to us because we're descendants of Isaac and Jacob and on down the line. And that's why we have the problems that we have today. God is good for his word. And if he gave them land literally, and if he gave him descendants literally, I believe, rest assured, he's going to give redemptive blessings literally also, even to Israel. God is good for his word. Let me make an application of the Abrahamic covenant that we just read, which depends on God and God alone. Now, I believe that we believe, the vast majority, if not all of us, that God is good for his word. But sometimes we don't live like God is good for his word. We believe it in our head. We even know it from Scripture, but the reality of my life is one that's a little bit different. When God says he's going to do something, we can take it to the bank. He's going to do it. Think about how long Abram had been waiting already for a son. He left Haran at 75. He's now close to 86. His wife doesn't become pregnant with Isaac for another 13 years. That's almost 25 years between when God said, I'm going to give you an heir, and he actually gets an heir. But he gets one. And he says, my covenant I will establish with Isaac, and Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. He's 100 years old. She's 90 years old. God's good for his word. Listen to this, and you tell me if you think God's good for his word. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? I'm confident of this very thing, that the one who began a good work in me is going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's just as good in Colossians as he is over in Genesis 15. He's just as good for his word when he communicates it to you and me as he is when he communicated it to Abram as well. Abram was just a regular old guy like you and I. He had some stumbles. He had some big things that went on that weren't all that great. If we believe that, maybe it would help us to not focus on my problems and the situations that I'm going through. Not that I shouldn't give attention to them, but if I focused on God completing the very thing that he began in me, it might be that some of those issues begin to disappear. You might get some others because you're focusing on Jesus, but that's okay too. God's going to complete it. Isn't it time that you and I aggressively cooperate with the Lord? Amen? Have you noticed the clock out here between the men's room and the women's room, how it doesn't tell time? There's a clock on the wall, a big old thing, and it's got a battery, and it quit. I thought, you know, I'm going to change that battery. No, I'm not going to change that battery. And I pushed that thing all the way to 11:59 because it's pretty close to the time when Jesus is going to come back. And I want it to be a reminder to us that we need to be aggressively pursuing our Lord. These aren't the days to be sloppy and slouchful in spiritual things. These are days that we should aggressively pursue our Lord. He's good for his word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3. And he likens that to being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5. Isn't it time that we quit making excuses for why we don't know our Bible? What is it that causes us to not know our Bible other than the lack of spiritual discipline? I pick it up and I read it and I seek to understand it. And yeah, Jerry might have the ability to spend hours and hours doing that during the week, and you don't have that much time because you have to go to work. But that, do you read it very much at all? And are you just kind of reading it, hoping that it's just going to kind of presto change-o, speak to your heart and life and change you? Or are you seeking to understand it? Isn't it time that we quit making excuses and just pursue him with all of our passion because we know that God is good for his word? But he's only good for his word in my life as much as I believe him being good for his word. And if I don't know it, that's a problem. God is good for his word. He's as good for it today as he was when he passed through the death animals and made an everlasting covenant with Abram. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 6, speaking of that. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself and said, surely, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. Listen to these verses. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Solomon's testimony after a prayer of dedication of the temple, he said the following. He stood and blessed the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who's given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promises which he promised through his servant Moses." Hebrews 6 and Titus 1 tell us God doesn't lie. He's good for his word. Luke 21 tells us that heaven and earth are going to pass away before a dot of an I or the crossing of a T is going to pass away from God's word. Psalm 89 says, "My covenant I will not break, nor alter the words that have gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie." And this particular one was to David, a covenant with David. God's good for his word. And he was good for it to Abram. Abram was fast asleep. He didn't want to go to sleep. He's encountering God, but he's fast asleep. And that covenant that God made with him as he walked through those dead animals, signifying that it was a significant ceremony, he made that by himself and himself alone. God is good for his word to him, and he's good for his word to you and I. I want to do one more thing. And if you could just tell yourself to listen for 3 or 4 minutes, I'll quit. All right? Because this is really big. This is why I didn't go into a shield. Abram did not have one mere encounter with God, but he had many. Just like you and I shouldn't have one time when we prayed and experienced the goodness of God and then not have other experiences with God as well. Abram had many. He obeyed God in chapter 12, verse 1 through 7. In chapter 8, he'd already left the land. It was about 5+ years later. In the same chapter, verse 8, he called on the name of the Lord between Bethel and Ai. In chapter 13, after Egypt, he went to the same place and called on the name of the Lord and experienced him there. He raised his hand to God and made a vow and paid tithes to Melchizedek in chapter 14. God made an unconditional covenant with him after conversations with him in chapter 15. In chapter 17, we're going to find Abram falling on his face before God, and God talks with him there. In chapter 18, he's by the terebinth trees of his friend Mamre again, and 3 men approach him, one of them being our Lord, and they have a conversation. He doesn't have a promised son yet, so they have a conversation about that, and then they go down to Sodom and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Later on in chapter 21 in Beersheba, he calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and other times. My point is this. A journey of faith isn't a one-time experience that happened to me on April 8th. That's my day of salvation, 1980. That's a time of faith, but it's not a journey. A journey of faith is walking through life, pursuing God, beating down the flesh, and it's a battle, and experiencing God at various times in our life. And I got a question to ask me and you as well. When was the last time you experienced God? You had a genuine worship experience with God. He had many encounters with God. And if it's time for you to have a fresh encounter with God, you should do what he wants you to do. Not what a preacher wants you to do, or not what a church wants you to do. But if God wants you to have a fresh encounter with him in your own home with the door closed and you're sitting on the floor and reading scripture, then that's what should happen. And if during an invitation God moves on your heart and he says, "I want you to pour out your life and just express your willingness to be my follower again on the altar at church," if that's what he wants, that's what you should do. But when was the last time you had a fresh encounter with God? It's critical, isn't it? And he's good for his word. And he gives us the example in Abram and his life and his journey, and he wants to have that with you and with I also. Amen? Abram's journey of faith wasn't a one-time, I believe in Jesus moment. It was a walk of following and believing God, not a simple statement of I believe in God. He followed him. He struggled, and we do too, but he followed him. It was, "I am pursuing and obeying and seeking God always. This is going to be the direction of my life. There's going to be challenges, and money might want to whisper in my ear, or a relationship, or a particular temptation. There's challenges, but the direction of my life is I'm going to pursue God, and I need a fresh encounter with Him. And when we, if we get down on our knees and say, God, I'm not moving until I get a fresh encounter with you, He might recognize that we're serious. But if it's God, it's 5 till 12, and the football game comes on at 12, and so you got 4 minutes, what do you want? That's a whole other world, isn't it? Who's the demanding one? Does God want you to set that direction in your life this morning? Does He want me to? I'm with you. When was the last time that you and I had an intimate encounter with God? Let's bow our heads and listen to His Spirit. The altar's open. If God so moves you that way, take advantage of it. Father, we're human. We have challenges and temptations, but we need you. Fresh wind. Fresh fire. Would you, by the power of your Spirit, just work in and out of the hearts of everybody that's here that has still maintain the spiritual discipline of being able to listen and engage. Move if you need to. If you don't, just stay still where you are before the Lord. Listen to Him and let Him have His way. Have your own way, Lord. Have your own way. You're the potter, I'm the clay. Anybody here sense the need for someone else to pray with you and for you? Just slip up your hand. Thank you, Father, that you use the power of your word. What a descriptive illustration of how you're good for your word that you gave us with Abraham. Father, may we hold you to your word with absolute reverence, fear of the Lord, and recognize that you're good for your word in our life. Grow us in our spiritual disciplines that we might just allow you to shine through us in whatever way that you want. Through me, through those that are here today, through this church. Glorify yourself. We pray that in Jesus' name.